Well, thank you again for your hospitality, your warmth over this weekend. It's been a great joy for Cheryl and I to come up and have this time with you. And if you didn't make the connection, Cheryl and I had the joy of meeting Luke and Courtney right at 2 years ago in Brandon, Mississippi at our General Assembly. And there's just kind of that immediate connection. I think sometimes when you've lived abroad, there's an understanding, kind of a, I get it. And that was really helpful. But of course, there's nothing quite like the union that we have in Christ Jesus in a common faith. And greetings from our church, Grace Baptist Church of Taylors. My two co-elders, Jamie Howell, Scott Van Steenberg. I wish you'd remember Brother Scott. His wife, Marcia, is really fading with Alzheimer's, and particularly in the last month, Scott has not been able to come to church. Thankfully, next Wednesday, we will be presenting to our congregation two more men, Jonathan Owe, who coordinated our General Assembly, and then Dave Kruber is additional under-shepherd, so we're thankful for that. Some of you ladies, if you were at the retreat, you'll recognize this quote here in a moment, so there might be a slight intersection. But there was Athanasius, that 4th century Christian, who said that the Psalms had a unique place in the Bible because while most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. So I'd like us to begin our message by you allowing me to read Psalm 92. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to emphasize the personal pronouns, I, me, my, mine, you, yours, and they, as I read this portion of Scripture. Also, notice if you're reading from the ESV that the title of the psalm is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Now, in fact, the New American Standard Bible calls it a song for the Sabbath day. Of course, the Christian Sabbath for us is the Lord's Day, right? And why, if you've never asked this question, why is a psalm or a melody equated with a song? You see the distinction? Why is a psalm or a melody equated with a song? It's easy. The Psalms were Israel's first hymn book. And Israel considered their collection of psalms as their own hymn book, as much as we might say the same there of the Trinity hymnal. But here's a reminder. We, the church, are first and foremost a worshiping community. In fact, in the book, The Church, Edmund Clowney says that the church is called to serve God in three ways. Directly, Him in worship, one another in nurture, living out the one another's of the New Testament. And then we serve the church via mission by our witness. But we are foremost and first a worshiping community. We worship our Lord. For us, something marvelous has happened. Our Creator has become our Redeemer. Think of your familiarity with John 4, where Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well. And our Lord offers her something profound about worship. He says in verses 23 and 24 of John 4, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The psalms then, or melodies, were meant to be sung as part of Israel's worship, especially on the Sabbath, the seventh day. In fact, the title of Psalm 92 identifies it especially as one of these. I'm not sure there's more than one or two others at most of the 150 psalms that has that little inscription, a song for the Sabbath. Well, follow along with me as I read, and again, I'm going to emphasize these personal pronouns. So if you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word, to Psalm 92. Bear with me with my voice. I'm feeling I'm kind of on the trailing end here. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so ends the reading of the word of the Lord. As we read in Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Why have I entitled this message of Psalm 92, the Christian's Declaration of Dependence? Contrary to popular belief, we're actually not as independent as we think. You know that the founding fathers of the United States penned the Declaration of Independence. But our declaration as Christians is clearly one of dependence. In fact, it was the Mormon writer Stephen Covey in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, that talks about everyone is born dependent. And we've often thought that the whole goal of life is to become, in the kind of the American shtick, independent. And Covey makes the point that actually the greater goal is to live not independently, not dependently, but interdependently. But I'm asserting tonight from this psalm that actually God is calling us to declare our complete dependence on Him. That's good. So here's our main question. How does this psalm reveal our declaration of dependence to God as the people of God? Here's how. I want us to see that the psalmist begins this psalm in thankful worship. He makes the point that this threefold worship of God, he intends, is good, which includes his first declaration of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God there in verses 1 through 3. And this is the broad overview for a moment. It's the first declaration of dependence in the psalm. You see it there in verse 2. To declare. And the psalm is like what we call, there's a literary feature, an inclusio, like bookends. One end contrasted with the other, or paired with the other. So there's verse 2, to declare your steadfast love in the morning. That's paired with the final verse, verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in Him. And this is a declaring, a reporting, or telling of the covenant love of the covenant-keeping God all day, morning to evening, sunrise to sunset, from the moment our eyes open until they close for the last time. And it's woven into the fabric of our lives. It was a week ago, I think this was either Thursday, a week and a little bit ago, Thursday the 28th or 29th, I was outside her house. We were looking and there was a street light and there was another light right next to it, and I thought it was a pair of lights. And then I realized it was the full moon there at the end of September. And I don't know who I was talking with, but the reminder of this God for whom we can declare his steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness at night has such that as he rules this world via creation, his works of creation, providence and redemption, that every 30 days, almost with very little variation, by at most a day or two, you can take September 29th. And kids, let me show you this to see how God's in charge of this world. Take September 9th and add 29 days to that. That might be October 28th, something like that. Or 29th, okay? And go outside on October 29th and see if the moon is either full or almost full. And you can remember this sermon. You can remember that this is God's world. This is a world that declares, and thus we may declare, his steadfast love, and that this is a world that he's in charge of. So the psalmist begins the psalm in thankful worship. But next in verse 4, he explains to the Lord his reason for this giving of thanks to Yahweh, this singing praises to the name of God, El Elyon, there, okay? And his motivation to declare his chesed, that's the word for steadfast love, from morning to evening. He says, you've made me glad. In fact, note in verse 4, I've already shown you something about the psalm, a literary feature to grab our attention. The use twice of declare in verse 2 and then in verse 15. But did you know that in verse 4, there's a chiasm in the Hebrew poetry? For you, O God, you, O Lord, have made me glad. Now watch this. You've made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Gladness and joy are paired, work and works of the hands. It's so beautiful and subtle that unless you're looking for it, you don't necessarily know it. But God is drawing, even by the beauty of how the psalmist is penning this, he's drawing out our hearts in praise to God. It's that God has made him glad that's the reason for all his endeavors or purposes to do the first three verses. This is not a grumpy psalmist that's penning this. And it's not to say that there aren't other psalms where no doubt the psalmist maybe has tears streaming down his face. There are deeply sad, grievous psalms. But in this case, there's this gladness, this conspicuous gladness. Next in verses 5 through 9, he contrasts the greatness of God who endures forever with the foolishness of men who are doomed to destruction forever. And then he briefly ponders his own life there in verses 10 and 11 in contrast with the fate of his enemies and his evil assailants. And then finally, as we overview these 15 verses, in verses 12 through 15, the psalmist states the reality of the righteous, their future, and the very purpose for which Yahweh has allowed them to prosper and to flourish. And it poses a question for some of you. Do you have a period in your life that is like Pax Romana, Roman peace? Do you have a period in your life where, as you'll see next week when you read from Esther 4, when Mordecai says to Esther, who knows but for such a time as this that God has brought you into this position? Are you stewarding, this would be the question, this period of prosperity? And so you might say, why, Lord, do I have this period of peace or relative prosperity flourishing? And so these are obviously in stark contrast to the wicked. And it's here at the end of the psalm, in verse 15, that we find this second declaration of dependence that the righteous will announce. Think about this. Are you old? Let me just, I like to joke now and refer to myself at 62 as the elderly, and I'll tease my kids, you guys, you need to take care of the elderly, right? Just a bit of having fun with them. Okay. But if you would say, yes, I'm that old age person in verse 14. If you're bearing fruit, if you're ever full of sap and green, then look here, you find a purpose and a direction for what you may announce and declare. That the Lord Yahweh is upright. He is my rock and there's no unrighteousness in Him. And so these two declarations act as bookends for our worship. We declare His wonderful steadfast love morning to night. We declare that He is upright, that He's our rock, and in all our discovery of Him, there's no blemish. We find no unrighteousness in Him. So what's the big deal, you say, about worship? Some of you know that the beginning of his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, that Dr. John Piper makes this statement. Missions exists because worship does not. Well, let's continue. Having done that overview, I want us to see simply a more extended exposition of this psalm. That if you're taking notes first, it's good to worship Yahweh. It is good. Yeah. You know, when you read in Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good, that's Tov. And then 1:31, it was very good, Tov Maod, Tov Maod. It's good. Think of the simplicity of this expression. You know, last night we were blessed to have shrimp and grits at Courtney's Kitchen. It's like I like to call it. All right. And we were like, I think sometimes in the South we tend to just like, that's like in our family, if food's good, we're kind of, that's really good, right? Yeah. And so we had spooned it all out. We're all sitting there like, we all took that first bite. We're like, this is good. That's what the psalmist says about giving thanks to the Lord. Our worship at its core, integral to our worship is the giving of thanks to Him. And the verb to give thanks is this word yada. I was relating this to the ladies, I think, yesterday morning in the retreat. It's related to the word hand. Hand is yad in Hebrew, which means not just hand, but also power. And to give thanks is to give the hand. It's yada. And so this is in the infinitive, letoda. It is good to give thanks. So I have a question for you tonight. Are you thankful to God? Because if you're coming to worship God, even if it's been the worst week of your life, if you... It were a difficult week, and you're way down here on the Lord's Day, and you're coming to join God's people to worship together. Cultivating this gratitude is so key to entering the worship of God. So my question is, does that characterize your life? If you polled your best friends and family, would they say, yes, so-and-so is grateful? They're grateful. They're a grateful person more than they are grumbly. This is a true axiom. You and I are thankful to God to the degree that we consider all His benefits to me, especially at the cross of Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you live as an entitled person who's always thinking you deserve better than you're getting? Or do you live as a titled person that when you look at the title to you, like if I look at Stephen, there it is. It's simply, I'm Christ and I'm getting better than I deserve. And all of God's dealings with me are by grace. I want to illustrate this point by thinking about the time that Jesus met the 10 lepers. You know the story. We read this in Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That's the Kyrie eleison. Okay. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Luke says, now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, and go your way. Your faith has made you well. And when we understand what God has done for us, thankfulness is the normal response. And we may say with the psalmist, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. I want us to see, secondly, that our worship includes a singing of praises to God's name. We considered this yesterday in the ladies' retreat, that naming is an authority function. And so when we think of God in the names of God, we are coming under the authority of God as His creatures, as those who benefit from Him, who receive from Him with open hand. And the psalmist says, it is good to sing praises to your name, to the name of God. It's not just good to sing praises, but to sing praises to God's name. And as an application, let me encourage you to discover and study the names of God and use them in your prayer time. Use them in writing notes of encouragement to one another. So what name does he give? He uses Elyon, El Elyon, or God Most High. What's more personal or more significant than a name? I love this. Isn't it sweet? Have you ever had someone, they never use your name when they talk to you? But how sweet it is when someone makes a point to get to know your name. And how meaningful it is. It's a ministry. There's actually simply a ministry to one another by using the name that we're known by. Right? Never in a way to demean, but always in a way to honor, to just acknowledge the other person personally. And so it is. We are able to sing praises to His name. Thirdly, I want you to see in this worship this very special word, to see the steadfast love of Yahweh. Chesed is that word. Anytime you see the steadfast love. And even some of you know Psalm 136 ends, every single rephrase is identical. For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. All right? It's God's steadfast love. It's His loyalty, His faithfulness. It's His loving kindness. It's what is meant by when we say that God cannot love us more, He will not love us less. It's as I was speaking to the ladies of where God says, in one of the prophets, He says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Neither can I forget you. That's what God is to us. So even when God's giving the second of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 26, He says that He shows steadfast love. There it is, chesed to thousands. And in Lamentations 3, the verses that are the basis for the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, probably Jeremiah says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And let me illustrate this. And I recognize in a group this size, there might be some that have had difficult relationships with mom and dad. But I think about this. Growing up in the home of my parents down in South Florida, I never knew a moment where I did not feel completely loved by both my father and my mother. I never remember a moment where my parents said anything that was a patent word of rejection, that I had failed them, that they would leave me, that I was at risk to lose their love. There is a sense in which I recognize I experienced that many chesed love in my home. Moms and dads, as an application, as we think of this steadfast love of the Lord that we are to be declaring in our worship, it is we who model that to our children. We give something of the transcendent, steadfast love of the Lord in the way we deal with our children. Somebody press that to encourage you in that. It's not the main point of the text, but we think we have this opportunity to model what God is with us, that it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Not simply, this is cool, it's not simply that they never end, but it's that cyclically every day they're renewed. Is your home, does it ooze this aroma of the renewing steadfast love and the never-ending faithfulness of God? Does your marriage, just the way you deal with your children, the way you interact as a church, reflect that? Let me move to a second point. We were just looking. I love my iPad, but I don't think it always loves me. Okay, it's good to worship Yahweh. And secondly, I want us to see, here's why it's good for me to worship you. Verse 4. Look at this. For you, O Lord, you've made me glad by your work. This is the verse with the chiastic structure. Lord, you've made me glad by your work. A, B. B prime. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. So gladness and joy are paired. Your work, the works of your hands, are paired to create this poetic emphasis on why we might worship him. The psalmist is saying, I'll sing for joy because of your works. Now, kids, let me ask you a question. Does God have hands? I get some smiles, right? Not hands in the way you and I have two hands, but God loves us so much that he speaks to us and uses language so that we might receive his truth more easily. Of course, God doesn't have hands just like that. Now, the Son of God does evermore, you know, with a perfectly glorified body, but not as we speak of God in the way that he doesn't have a body like men. But the psalmist says, I'll sing for joy at the work of your hands. And that little word for explains why he sung these words in the first three verses. They're intensive verbs. He doesn't say, I'm not bad. By the works of your hands, like, I'm not bad. I'm okay. He says, no, it's intensive. You've made me glad. It's like when you've experienced something, you can't wait. It's so good, you can't wait to tell others all about it. And at the works of your hands, I'll sing for joy. Isn't that what adults here, moms and dads, isn't that what's precious about children? They have this unbridled joy, this unreserved sense of giving, the gladness that they have when they've experienced something good that's delightful. And that's what the psalmist is like. There's a sense in which he mirrors a child here. And maybe we could translate it this way. When I think about all you've done, God, I am just beside myself. I'm enthralled. I could not be happier. And I'll sing, no, shout for joy at the top of my lungs with all my heart when I think of all your accomplishments. And the whole sense of these verbs is intense and active. It's not disinterested and passive. It's not like whatever and a shrug of the shoulders and like whatever, you know, rolling the eyes. It's not that at all. And there's no embarrassment here by this psalmist. This intense gladness is like someone who's just been accepted into a school they really wanted to go to. Or like a young man that's just gotten that yes to the most important question he could ever ask a gal. Will you marry me? And he maybe wasn't so sure. It's like when you're united with your wife or husband because they've just been gone too long. It's like holding a sweet little grandchild who's like dessert to you. Every smile and expression, you want to be indelibly preserved. It's like a vacation when you're totally exhausted and you need to have a rest doing nothing. It's like a wonderful home-cooked meal when you're absolutely starving, where you've been eating cafeteria food for the last 9 months. You get the point. You get the point. Author John Stott, in his book, Between Two Worlds, he understands this point about God as we think of the works of God. His acting and his works in his book on biblical preaching. And what he's trying to prove is this settled theological conviction that God is light, that God acts, and that He speaks. All of that, that God is light, that He acts, and that He speaks, it's necessary when we preach. And He says it this way. He says, it is when we are convinced that God is light, and so wanting to be known, that's why He's revealed Himself, and God has acted and thus made Himself known, and that God has spoken and thus explained His actions, that we must speak and not remain silent. And that's why the psalmist is found praising and saying without restraint, "For You, O Lord, have made me glad, and at the works of Your hands I will sing for joy." He considers further the situation of those who do not love God in verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, the greatness of God and the depth of His thoughts are contrasted with the wicked and the evildoers. And men, let me say, if you had a wife that went to the retreat over the last 2 days, engage her about the first 4 verses of Psalm 37. That would be a helpful spiritual exercise for this week. And secondly, as he looks at the situation of those who do not love God in these verses 5 through 9, where the enemy's fortunes are only temporary, they appear to flourish, it is in fact God who is on high forever. So I'm going to ask a question now, an application in reading this. Are you paralyzed with envy over the apparent good fortune of those who do not know God? We wrestled with that Friday night with our ladies from Psalm 37. And David's counsel was very simple. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37. 3 and 4. But David also, the psalmist here, we're not sure of the author. He confesses what God already knows. Think about this. Have you thought? When I praise God, I tell Him about Him what He already knows to be true. And yet He desires it. It's like when you tell your wife, "Baby, I love you. If I had a chance to get married all again, I'd marry you. All right, I just redo it." And yet, God desires this, even when He knows what we're going to say. And so when I confess my sin to God, when I agree with God by telling Him how I've sinned against Him, what He surely already knows, John says from 1 John, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet God desires this confession. To confess is simply to say the same thing. God is not someone with whom we must fear, to be honest. When you pray, are you honest with God? You know what it's like to have a situation or a person, you're walking on eggshells. You're afraid to say something, you're afraid not to say it. Do you understand what I'm talking about now? And you're testing and thinking, what can I say here that is not going to wreck shalom? Like, we're going to lose all peace here. You don't have that with God. And kids, let me say this for the children. Can I have your eyes just for a moment? You know, God speaks to us in His Word. We speak to God when we pray. And you know, God is a Father with whom we never need to fear what we confess to Him, what we've done, or our praise, our love for Him, or the things that scare us, that make us tremble, that make us fear. All those things. You never have to second guess about that. You may talk openly and freely to God, even more than you can with mom and dad. There's a final, just a couple of points and we'll be done. The psalmist considers his own situation. In verses 10 and 11, if you'll look there. And in contrast to the wicked and to the evildoers, in contrast to both God's enemies and his, the psalmist is blessed. He doesn't bring a scarcity mentality here. He says his horn is exalted like that of the wild ox. He says, "You poured over me fresh oil." That's the idea of blessing and anointing. You remember in Psalm 23 where David says simply, "You anoint my head with oil." What are these pictures of? They symbolize this strength, this blessing, this anointing, and this abundance. Years ago, we were about this time, the end of September. We were in Yellowstone National Park. We were camping. There were no generators. The only sound was the sound of people walking around and the bull elk that were in full rut, and they were bugling. It was beautiful. But as we went, I think it was through Hayden Valley, and we saw these huge buffalo. And there was this picture then when you read the psalmist say, "You've exalted my horn like that of the wild." These oxen, these buffalo seem to not have a worry in the world. I think if we had driven up and put our car against some of those big bulls and just pushed on them, they probably would have just grunted and looked at us like, "What's going on?" Okay. That's the picture here. It's this picture of enough. It's a degree of an expression of satisfaction with God for all that made up the psalmist's life. So if someone were to ask you, "How are you doing?" Can you honestly say, not simply in a cliche way, "Better than I deserve"? Can you say with Jerry Bridges, as part of the thesis for his book, The Discipline of Grace, he says, in our best days, we're never beyond the need of God's grace. But on our worst days, we're never beyond the reach of God's grace. Do you believe that? Your best days? Best days, I still need God. When the world is sunny and you're happy and it's easy to praise God and read your Bible and love your mate and think about sharing the gospel and your prayers just ascend to heaven. But your worst days, and I'll have these in my diary when I'm having a really rough day, believing the promises of the gospel, struggling with indwelling sin. You can look in my Bible and I put R70. Romans 7 day. Because I want to trace how God shows his smile in the joy and richness of his promises to me. It's helpful, not simply to dwell on difficult days, but to see how God is sustaining me. To see the sufficiency of his grace. Well, finally, I want us to see that the psalmist considers the future of the righteous in verses 12 through 15. Look at this. He describes them in six ways. They flourish like a palm tree. Right outside our house, growing up in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, we had a coconut palm tree or two and mangoes. And I would routinely take my football and try to knock the ripe coconut off the tree. And when they would land, I had the hammer and a flathead screwdriver, and I would remove that husk, and I would crack that nut and drink it, split it apart. That was just what I did from the age of 7, living on South Victoria Park Road in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We had a flourishing palm tree. That's what the righteous do. They flourish like a palm tree. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. You know, that's one of the most sweet-smelling woods. If I'm hiking in when I've deer hunted, I like to take a cedar branch, break it, and rub it up against my pants to kind of conceal my scent with the inner bark of a cedar branch. He says they're planted in the house of the Lord. All right? That doesn't mean they booked an Airbnb. It's planted. They put down roots. It's a sense of permanence. They've staked their claim there. They flourish. Not shrivel in the courts of our God. He says they still bear fruit in old age. I know that describes some of you. Don't mail in your 70s and 80s. The church needs some of you who have wisdom. Your gray hair is a great gift to the generations that follow you. Please don't be relegated to the sidelines. He says they're ever full of sap and green. They're this picture of fruitfulness of life and endurance. And these all prepares for the second and final declaration of dependence that the psalmist concludes with in verse 15. He's already declared the Lord's steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness by night. But I want you to see, now he says, the very purpose for which God allows and causes the righteous to flourish, and the reason they still bear fruit in old age, verse 14, and that they're ever full of sap and green, is for this purpose. And grammatically, the infinitive here in the Hebrew shows purpose, not result. And there's a difference. Do you get the distinction? Sometimes something is for or to is a result. Okay? But this is purpose. The reason they flourish is for this purpose. Are you still living? If you put a mirror in front of your mouth and you breathe, does it fog up? And you name the name of Christ? Then you're left on this earth to declare that he is upright. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. So I'm going to leave you with a final question in conclusion. Does your worship of God include thanksgiving? Does it include singing praises to him genuinely from the heart as these instruments, whether it's the flute or a guitar or a piano, does it come genuinely from the heart? Are you giving lip service to it? Do you declare to yourself and others the chesed, the steadfast love of God, by morning and by night? What motivates you? What's your joy? That your team won? That you put an 8-point buck on the ground? That your investments have finally rebounded? And that you were at a great loss last year, but you're better now? Or are you glad, really, really glad with God? Have you ever been greeted with these words? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I'm not happy with you. Have you ever had someone greet you with something in effect? I got a problem with you. Okay. It's like, oh man, it's great. Let me back out of here. Okay. So how do you greet God in the morning? Would God know tomorrow morning you were happy with him? Is it with the praise of his steadfast love? How do you respond to the apparent prospering of those who are lost? Are you envious? Or do you pray for them that they might believe the gospel and that God might raise them from their deadness and bring them to new life in Christ? Do you see the lines falling to you in pleasant places, as David speaks of in Psalm 16? So related to this, as we think about old age and being full of sap and green, how are you ordering your life for the next 20, 30, 50 years? Will you be flourishing? Will you be full of sap and very green? I like to think, I'm 62, but I'm saying, God, I'm going to trust you if you give me 100 years. I want to take care of this body and this mind. I want to learn language to keep my mind sharp. I want to be as healthy mentally, physically, spiritually, to use the means of grace, to keep current in my relationships with others and not die a bitter old man, but be a man who loves, who lives with purpose, who believes, Ephesians 2:10, that there are good works which God has appointed for me to walk in all the days of my life. Will you be flourishing? Will you be full of sap with this one passion to declare that the Lord is upright? He is my rock and there's no unrighteousness in him. May God make it so for Emmanuel Baptist Church and the saints of this gathering as long as he's not yet returned.